Once more, good morning and welcome. I invite you to open your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. We'll read the whole chapter in just a moment, but we'll be considering the first 19 verses this morning, and we'll look again at this prayer next week. If you're looking for the passage in the Pew Bible, it's on page 849, and if you need a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. When our kids were really young, we used to refer to dump trucks, bulldozers, cranes, loaders, and all other such equipment as too bigs. Too big, so we call them. We just point as we're driving, too big, too big, too big. It's the things you say as a parent, right? An excavator is one type of too big that is particularly made for digging and scooping out massive amounts of earth. Sometimes excavators are called track hoes. That's because they run on metal tracks like tanks, and they have a huge bucket with teeth on the end that it's meant to break up and move soil like a garden hoe. The standard kind of normal full-size excavator has this long hydraulic arm with the bucket attached to it, and that bucket is big enough that each scoop can move around 1.5 cubic yards of earth. Now, unless you've recently bought mulch or gravel or something, you probably don't know how much is 1.5 cubic yards. Depending on the moisture content and density, obviously it could weigh a different amount, but think about 3,000 pounds. Think about 1.5 tons. Okay, two scoops would easily fill up Kevin's big pickup truck out there to heaping full. Okay, so this is a large machine, right? Now imagine you try to drive an excavator into your kitchen and use that bucket to scoop your coffee into your coffee maker. Or to get your flour and put it into your mixing bowl when you're making brownies. You would wreck the house before you get in the door, right? This would be an utter misuse of an excavator's design and capacity and strength. It's just too big, right? Too big. We're onto something there. As image bearers of God, we were made with a tremendous capacity to worship. We were made to see and delight in something really big and heavy, namely the glory of God. And when we misdirect those capacities for worship and delight and affection onto ourselves or any other created thing, it's like trying to use an excavator to scoop coffee. You make a wreck out of everything. We were made to be enthralled with, devoted to something much bigger than ourselves, namely God and His glory. And our passage this morning has sometimes been called the other Lord's Prayer or the real Lord's Prayer, right? The prayer that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 or in Luke's gospel says things that the Lord himself never needs to pray. Father, forgive us our debts, right? Jesus doesn't have any sin to be forgiven, right? But in John 17, we see a prayer that only the Lord of glory himself could ever pray. It's also been called the high priestly prayer because Jesus is interceding for his own right before he offers the once for all sacrifice of himself on the cross. But regardless of what we call it, this prayer in John 17 is a prayer offered by the greatest person who has ever lived on the eve of the greatest event the world has ever known. And it is a prayer that would rightly reorient all believers around the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let me ask for help once more, and we'll read John 17. Father in heaven, We thank you that our Lord taught us to pray that way, to call you our Father in heaven. And we thank you that we are able to do that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and the things he prayed about in this prayer right before the cross. We thank you that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has offered the once for all sacrifice of himself to take away our sin. God, we pray that you would help us feel the reality. God, never let us grow dull to the reality that this is a tremendous privilege to be able to call out to you in prayer, and that it was secured for us by Jesus in his high priestly ministry. And we just pray that this prayer would have your intended effect on our hearts this morning, on our lives this week, and for the rest of our lives. God, we long to be rightly oriented around the glorious one, the one who will himself have first place in all things, Jesus Christ. God, please protect us from misdirecting our worship, our affections. God, help us to love you rightly. Help us to love everything else that we should love rightly, namely less than you, and oriented around you and toward you, helping propel us to more and more delight in you. And help us see that we glorify you most, not by anything we do for you, but by trusting in what you've done for us and being glad in you. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would be our teacher right now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So if you are a Christian, you need to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what you need. Say that with confidence, because in verse 20, right, Jesus made it clear he was not praying just for the original disciples, but for all who would ever believe in him through their word. And he was in this moment, right? Your name, if you're a Christian, your name was on the heart of the Savior when he prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. And if you are not a Christian, you too need to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of what it means to become a Christian. It's to have the eyes of your heart open first to your own guilt before a holy God and the hopelessness of your situation. Then also to see the glory of God's grace in the saving work of Jesus and to trust him alone. Jesus's prayer here, the Gospel of John, actually the whole Bible, is designed to give that sort of sight and to spark that sort of saving faith. And so I'll say right here at the outset, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm really glad you're here, and we really want you to see Jesus by faith. You see him not with these eyes, but with the eyes of the heart, right? The ear is the organ that's most important in seeing Jesus. You hear these words, and through the Spirit's power, God gives spiritual sight. And so we urge you, if you are not a Christian, to consider your need this morning before a holy God, to consider the reality that we've said several times in several ways, there is nothing we can do to make ourselves right before a holy God, but that Jesus Christ has come to bring us back to God, and all we do is trust him. Turn to him in faith, and he promises to give us eternal life, as we just read. If you have questions about that, please don't leave here today without talking to someone about Christ's offer of forgiveness and eternal life. This prayer divides into three sections, and this morning we're going to consider the first two. And then next week we may consider all of them, or the last two, or just the last one. I don't know. We'll see. But first, in verses 1 through 5, we're going to look at why Christ is glorified in heaven. Okay, why Christ is glorified in heaven. And then verses 6 through 19, a longer section in the central part of the prayer, we'll look at how Christ is glorified on earth. Why Christ is glorified in heaven, how Christ is glorified on earth. So first, why Christ is glorified in heaven. This is my attempt at a summary statement of these first five verses that answers that question from the text. The Father has given a people to the Son, and the Son gives eternal life to his people. That's why Jesus is glorified in heaven, because he has done this work to give eternal life to his people. The Father has given a people to the Son, and the Son gives eternal life to his people. So let's unpack that just a little. Jesus begins by saying, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. We've been reading about anticipating this hour since the beginning of John's gospel. Right? Initially, we kept hearing about it in this context. No one laid a hand on him. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet comes. We see even from the beginning, this hour has something to do with Jesus' sufferings. Right? But in chapter 12, at the feast of the Passover, and the sacrifice lamb, the lamb was about to be offered. Right? Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So the hour of his sufferings is also the hour of his glory. And that glory, he said, was going to be like a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying in order to bear much fruit. And so as we, the outset here of this prayer, we need to know, we need to remember that Jesus sees the sufferings he's about to endure. He is acutely aware of what's going to happen to him, the pain, the shame of the cross that lies before him for us. Yet in this moment, he prays, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So even on the eve, the worst suffering imaginable, and even with the great concern and love for his people on his heart, the glory of God is of utmost concern for Jesus in his prayer. And to understand what Jesus means when he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, we need to step back and ask, what is glory? What does it mean to glorify someone? Now, you may have heard before the Hebrew word translated glory is kavod, and it means weight. It's from a verb that means to be weighty, to be heavy. The Greek word behind these words here, doxa, means radiance or brightness. And you either ascribe or recognize or affirm greatness, brightness, beauty, splendor in someone when you glorify them. But in everyday terms, what does it mean to glorify someone, right? It's easy to hear that word and think, oh, that's a word I hear in church, and then we don't hear it for the rest of the week, right? But it means to make a really big deal out of someone. To acknowledge that someone is really, really great, really important. So Jesus is, in essence, praying, Father, show them how great I am so that I can show them how great you are. So at the heart of his mission, Jesus came to restore people to a right estimation of how great God is. What we've done is we have esteemed God lightly. We have thought less of him than we should. We've considered him peripheral and small, insignificant, irrelevant compared to other concerns. An hour a week, 2 hours a week, this compartment of my life will give to him, but we have deemed him unworthy of all of us. That's what it means to sin and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus has come to fix that problem, right? Verse 2, he refers to his authority over all flesh, which is his authority over all people. Then why he uses, how he uses that authority, namely to give eternal life to all that the Father had given to him. There's a lot of giving going on in this chapter. The key, I think, is in verse 3, though, eternal life. This is probably as close as we get to a definition of it, and it's not endless existence. Right? It's not less than living forever, but it's so much more than continuing as things are now forever and ever, right? Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. So by nature, we are all idolaters. We multiply so-called gods. We set our hearts, our affections, our hopes on lesser things that leave us thirsty, that leave us disappointed, that can never satisfy. And Jesus says, I've come to reconnect you to the only true God. There is no other. And there is no other way to him. When he says, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that's what he means. He's not adding a second aspect, a secondary element to knowing God. It's certainly not secondary. Right? He's clarifying the only way to know the only true God. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The apostles say in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We can know God through Jesus, but we cannot know him any other way. When Jesus did the work that his Father gave him to do, namely when he went to the cross to bear the sins of his people, he did it to show how great God is. Okay? To open our eyes to see it. There are so many things that happen because of the cross. The cross showed the greatness of God's holiness and his fierce hatred of sin. We think of sin as a small thing, because we don't think highly enough of God. We think, how could God be so strict? It's because he's so holy, and offending him is such a great transgression. And this, can you think of a more significant way to show the seriousness of sin and God's utter hatred for it than that when Jesus, who knew no sin, the eternal Son of his love, became sin for us on the cross, that he would, it would be the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to death. Jesus shows the greatness of his Father's hatred of sin when he suffered. But the cross also shows the greatness of his mercy and his love for sinners. Jesus became sin for us, to bear that wrath in our place because of the Father's love. When Jesus was crushed on the cross, the Father opened a fountain of cleansing mercy, a stream of forgiveness for all who would come. And it's the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that secures our new birth by the Spirit's power that we can see any of this. And that it's not just another Roman execution. We had become strangers and enemies of God, and Jesus came to make us friends and children of God. We had spurned God, and Jesus came to renew us from the inside out that we might learn to love him and delight in him. We were all dead in sin. Jesus came to make us alive, to purchase our forgiveness, to reconcile us to God, who himself is life. Jesus prays this prayer at the end of his farewell discourse, right? We've been considering it for several weeks, this upper room discourse. This is all chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. It's all in the last evening of Jesus' life on earth before the cross. At the very beginning, right before Jesus washed the disciples' feet, John introduces this evening with this phrase, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Brothers and sisters, Jesus praying for the glory of the true God, the triune God, is not a different thing than him loving us to the end. And praying that his disciples would see his glory is not a separate thing from him loving us, right? Jesus loves us by opening our eyes to and enthralling us with that which we were made to see, the glory of God in himself and in his salvation. Now, this is where we have to be very careful not to misapply the Bible, right? There are some prayers or passages that you don't want to turn into your own personal prayer, right? If we were to say, God, show the world how great I am. Show them how awesome I am. It would be very misguided, right? We laugh, but we want that, don't we? We have that desire. We want people to think well of us. And we can pass that on. I heard one time a well-meaning mother. It's not anyone in here, so don't worry. I'm not talking about you. I heard her one time pray, God, I thank you so much that so-and-so and so-and-so are rock stars, that they're so awesome. And I was just like, no, that's not the point. It's God is so awesome, and we're so needy, yet he loves us. But for Jesus Christ, you have to flip the scripts, right? He is the one person who's ever walked this earth for whom self-exaltation is the most loving thing he can do, right? It would be unloving of Jesus to shield us from, to keep us from, to keep from us the most life-sustaining, joy-producing, soul-satisfying reality in the universe, namely Him and His glory. Jesus loves us by showing us to and enthralling us with His greatness. So, church family, first encouragement to us this morning from this beginning part of the prayer is just to press on to know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord by looking at Jesus Christ, by looking at His salvation, what He's done, that we can know God, not just know about God, but that we can call Him our Father, that we can know that Christ is our friend, and we can enjoy communion with Him. Let's be a people who delight in knowing God through Jesus Christ. And second, and we're going to try to cover a lot of ground and under this one heading, but how Christ is glorified on earth. Second paragraph in the prayer. How Christ is glorified on earth. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "All mine are yours and yours are mine." And we'll come back to that idea, but He says, "And I am glorified in them." This whole evening has been shot through with this theme of Jesus' departure. The hour has come for Him to depart out of the world and return to the Father. But His glory is not going to be without a witness in this world. I am glorified in them. Jesus now has sat down at His Father's right hand, right? But He still intends to shine with His glory to the ends of the earth, that those who have not yet heard may hear. He has other sheep who have yet to come into His fold under His shepherding care. And so He prays for His people that His glory might be seen through them. Okay? And it should be really clear through this prayer, but I want to say it anyway. Jesus is not glorified by what His people do for Him. It's not as if Jesus went to the cross and purchased our redemption and then said, "Okay, guys, let's see what you got. Let's see what you can do for me." It's not as if we've begun by the Spirit and are being perfected by the flesh. Okay? It's not like we start by grace and finish by works. No, Jesus is at work through the Spirit, as we've seen in preceding weeks, and we'll talk about more next week, in His people. Okay? So three big themes in Jesus' prayer of what He does for His people that He might be glorified now on the earth through us. First, Jesus' people are His unique possession. Okay, so these are three kind of themes or subpoints under how is Christ glorified on earth. Jesus' people are His unique possession. I thought about saying we are a possessed people, but I just thought we're going to be confused by that. It sounds like demon possession, right? But we are not our own, right? If you're a kid and you know what the New City Catechism is, raise your hand. If you're a kid, okay, I want you to say, if you remember it, I want you to say the first question and answer out loud with me. Okay, ready? What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. I just realized I read the extended version, didn't I? You are in the shorter version. Okay, let's say it one more time. You say it. Ready? That we are not. Amen. That we are not our own, but belong to God. So, did you notice in Jesus' prayer and in this paragraph specifically, how many different ways and different times Jesus made that point? Okay. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Verse 9, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Church family, Jesus intends to be glorified in a people who no longer live for themselves because we know we don't belong to ourselves, but to Him. He says that the Father has given this people to Him out of the world in verse 6. Out of the world. There's been an exodus, a departure of sense, not of location, not a geographical exodus, but an exodus of identity and priority, right? We don't belong to the world and we don't love the things of the world because we belong to God. When Jesus refers to the Father giving this people to him, okay, he's referring to the biblical teaching on election. This is God choosing out of this mass of undeserving humanity, all these who deserve hell, all these who deserve wrath. He says, I'm going to, for absolutely no reason other than my free grace, choose to set my love on you and secure your everlasting joy through my Son. Okay, before the foundation of the world, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Paul writes, that's Ephesians 1:4. Okay. He chose a people from all peoples to be holy and blameless through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Now, this is an eternal and secret work of God. Right? We cannot discern whom has God chosen? Whom has God decided to rescue? Right? This is an eternal and secret work of God, but it comes to fruition and it becomes known in a very open and clear and simple way. And it's in this passage, verse 6. They have kept your word. They have kept your word. Verse 8. They have received the words you gave me and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. The way this eternal secret truth of God, secret work of God becomes known is people believe the gospel. It's only when and by hearing and believing the gospel that God's purpose of election becomes known, okay, and results in justification, our being made right with God. So please don't ever make the mistake of thinking that evangelism and prayer don't matter. You might as well say the death and resurrection of Christ doesn't matter. It's without hearing and believing, there is no salvation in Christ, okay? Jesus starts his prayer for his disciples in this way because he wants us to know we are his. We are his, and he will never let us go. He will hold us fast. And that's the second point. Jesus's people are a protected people. Jesus's people are a protected people. In verse 11, Jesus makes his first request for the disciples. Because he's departing out of the world, he prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. So until this point, Jesus says he has kept them in the Father's name. He has guarded them. None was lost except Judas. And that was according to the purpose and plan of God that Scripture might be fulfilled. But we should ask, what does it mean to be kept in God's name? God's name is shorthand for his character, as he is revealed in the person and work of Jesus in the gospel, right? I'll try not to explain all of Exodus 32, 33, 34, but a key moment in the life of Israel, they worship an idol. They say, this is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And the Lord is angry, but Moses intercedes and God promises to forgive and go with them. And what does Moses pray? Show me your glory. He says, no one can see my glory and live, but I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by and I will proclaim the name, my name before you. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. His name is his character. To justly justify the ungodly, to punish iniquity and sin, to by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's in Exodus 34. But to forgive and to be gracious. That's what Jesus means by saying, I kept them in your name. And that's what he means by crying out to his Father to keep them in his name. It's as we believe the gospel, as we hold fast to the promises of God in Christ, that God keeps us. Jesus again mentions the hatred of the world in verse 14, because that's why his disciples will need protection, because they will be hated by the world. They are not of the world. Remember, the Father gave us to the Son out of the world. Right? We live in a world that's hostile to God. It used to be our home. We used to be, this is from Ephesians 5, going off script here, but sometimes they say, oh, he got in with the wrong crowd, or she got in with the wrong people. No, we were the wrong people. We were the wrong crowd, right? Paul doesn't say used to be in darkness. He says at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So we used to be at home in the world. God has rescued us out by his grace, given us to his Son. And now we are very much out of step with the world. But Jesus makes it clear again, he's not asking for geographical deliverance. He's not asking for a physical removal. Look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus is praying for spiritual protection. This is why we sing, "He will hold me fast," so often. Because we need his keeping, protecting love. Unfortunately, most of us have become familiar with the phrase shelter in place. Right? It's become somewhat common because of active shooter situations, because of pandemics, and because of natural disasters, right? We've heard this phrase, shelter in place. But as a people who belong to God, as a people who are kept in the name of God, right? At least in our hearts and minds, even if not in our vocabulary, we should be very comfortable with the phrase shelter in God. Shelter in God. One of the chief ways we should understand ourselves in this world, right, as strangers and aliens here, is people who take refuge under the wings of God. People who hide in the shadow of the Almighty. And guys, this is not a test. Every day, the world is filled with real spiritual danger, real attacks. And we need the protection that Christ prays for and God promises to us. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. We'll talk more about unity next week, because it's a main theme of the last part of the prayer. But protection and unity with other believers go hand in hand. Okay? The more isolated, the more susceptible we are. You've probably seen some National Geographic video of herd animals, elephants or buffalo, like forming up ranks, right? Encircling the young to protect the vulnerable from predators. And that's one of the ways that God protects his people, is through being a part of a unified church. When we're isolated, when we're disconnected, right? When no other Christian knows what sin you're struggling against, and no other Christian is praying with you in that battle, right? When no other believers are regularly reminding you of God's faithfulness and of his promises. When you aren't using the Spirit-given gifts you have to build up others, right? That's when we're vulnerable. Christ is glorified in a protected people who faithfully and in a unified way represent him in the world, right? With a unified voice. That leads to the last theme this morning. Third, Jesus' people are a purified people. Purified people. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus intends to be exalted, to be glorified through a distinct people for his own possession, kept by his love, whose lives increasingly reflect his holiness. If you reject this, you are not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? To be sanctified means to be made holy. It's the same Greek root word. But it also has this idea of being set apart for a purpose, right? To be devoted to some task. Jesus actually speaks of himself, right? In verse 18, for their sake I consecrate or sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Obviously, Jesus doesn't need to be cleansed from sin, but he was devoted to his Father's will for this great work that his Father had given him to do, namely to die as an atoning sacrifice on the cross so that we could be sanctified, so that we could be cleansed from sin and devoted to God for his purposes. It's very interesting that Jesus puts the word at the center of this process in this prayer, right? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's through knowing, believing, holding on to, obeying, submitting to the truth that we grow in Christ's likeness and readiness for every good work that God has called us to. If you aren't regularly hearing, being shaped by the words of God in the Bible, how are you going to be equipped for the good works that God intends for you to fulfill? How are you going to be ready to speak the good words that he wants to make known through you? And we've already noted that Jesus doesn't ask the Father to take us out of the world, right? It's because he intends for us to join him in his mission to the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. We are sanctified, we are purified that we might be sent into the world. The world, obviously, we just said the world hates us. We've seen it throughout the Upper Room Discourse, but despite all the opposition, right, God didn't abandon the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus didn't abandon the world. He said, I am the bread of God that comes down from heaven to give my flesh for the life of the world. And neither can we abandon the world, right? God intends for us to be a part of his mission to make disciples of all nations. When the gospel came to us, it was always on its way to someone else. God intends to use us to publish these glad tidings of good news for all nations. So Jesus intends to be glorified in a protected, a people for his own possession, who are protected, who are purified. And there's one result of this that I don't want us to miss, and that's joy. I am coming to you. These things I speak in the world, it's verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Both for our protection and for our witness, for our freedom from sin, our fighting against sin, joy is essential. One of the reasons, and you, I'm sure you know people like this, people don't want to come to Christ because they think they have to leave all their pleasures, right? They have to leave all the things that are going to make them happy. One of my dearest Turkish friends, I don't want to because I don't want to get up from that liquor table. That's what he said. He sees God as a killjoy. The reality is that sin is the killjoy and God is the source of true joy, and all joy. Jesus says that when we come to him and we trust in his death in our place, when we abide in the shadow of his wings, when we submit to his words, sanctifying, purifying purposes, when we live on mission and unity together, we will have his joy in us, which will be a powerful testimony to the world and will bring glory to God. Most of you know that John Piper is my living hero, and he's most famous for saying God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We don't bring God glory by being downcast, gloomy people who say, Jesus is great. We bring God glory by rejoicing in the Lord always, no matter what our circumstances. So, Christ is glorified in heaven. Christ is glorified on earth. Christ will be glorified in eternity. And that's the joy of our lives, to be a part of this. I'll finish by referring to a kid's book. I don't normally bring books up here that aren't the Bible, but I actually brought a book this morning, and it is my favorite picture book. And it's one that it's been taped multiple times because it's been torn apart. Full Moon Rising by Christy and T. Lively Fluharty. Who knows this book? Full Moon Rising. Okay. If you don't have it, it's still for sale. You can get it from Westminster. You can get it from 10 of those or other booksellers. Full Moon Rising is a parable And a little boy is praying, actually, in the book. And he says, I heard this cosmic story and I wondered if it's true. The moon was stealing glory, and this is what he'd do. The moon, now throughout the story, has his eyes closed. He never opens them, well, until a certain moment. His eyes are always closed, but he's singing ridiculous stuff like, I am the greatest light. It says the pompous moon would only croon the songs that praised his name. Okay, he thought the cosmic tunes would bring him greater fame. Then there's something that happened. Until one day, a piercing ray, a ray of light, showed him a shocking sight. He saw his pride, and then he cried, for he had lied. For when he had lied, when he denied, his light came from the sun. And so he got a new boast, a new joy. With all his might, he would point to the sun and say, the sun is the greatest light. At the end, the little boy says, so God, I pray for grace to find the joy that's true. I haven't read this in years. This is all from memory right now. I've read that many times. I didn't read it this morning. He says, in all my days and all my ways in making much of you. Church, let's find the joy that's true in all our days and all our ways making much of Jesus by depending on the work of Jesus alone. Okay, let's pray. Father, we praise you. We love you that we have such a faithful Savior, such a glorious Savior. We acknowledge we've only begun to see the outskirts of your ways, the shadow of the hem of your glory, of your God. Your majesty is beyond words. Your greatness is so big. And we rejoice that you have opened our eyes to see Christ. And we just pray you would help us to see more and more and more and more, and to grow in joy, to grow in unity, to grow in protection and by taking refuge in you, to grow in holiness, to grow in faithfulness in our task of proclaiming this good news. God, we need you. And we pray for your help. We pray we'll be a humble, holy, happy people by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.